Well, what a good morning. It has already been a fantastic day in the house of the Lord. We've seen the gospel. When we come to church, yes, we hear the gospel. We hear the word of God open so that we can know who God is and who we are and how God has saved us in Christ. But we also get to see that, don't we? And we see it in the signs, in the ordinances, in the sacraments. That's what they are. They are the gospel made visible. And we've had the opportunity to see that, and I hope you've been encouraged. And then, of course, this morning we'll have the opportunity to see that again. So this is going to be a good day. And we're going to read a good story. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. That's on page 843 in your pew Bibles. This story that we're looking at this morning actually begins a new section in Mark's Gospel. It's a short section. It's sometimes referred to by scholars as the Gentile retreat or something along those lines. It's a short section where Jesus appears to be retreating from the pressure and the antagonism of the Jewish authorities. This is a bit of a break. One of the things you notice about Jesus is that he's human and he's sensitive to the need for things like rest and a break. He also has a sense of timing. He sometimes tells people, don't tell anybody, because he's sort of managing the reaction of the group and the crowd. There's a sense of timing, and all those things appear to have some bearing on Jesus' decision to travel here outside of Israel. Sometimes you'll hear that Jesus never traveled outside the land of Israel. It's one of those things Christians say from time to time, but it's not true. And in fact, you can see it right here in this verse. Look at verse 24. It says, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Well, that is outside of Israel. That's in modern-day Lebanon and Syria, actually. That's why the woman that he meets is referred to as a Syrophoenician. She lived in the Roman province of Syria, and she was a Greek-speaking Phoenician. So Jesus is clearly outside of the geographical and cultural boundaries of the covenant community. And again, that is likely because of the pressure that he was receiving from the Pharisees. This is intended as a retreat, but it quickly becomes a mission. Now, the story that we're reading this morning is the first of these three stories, and it centers around a very interesting encounter that Jesus has with a woman of unusual faith. And it is something of a digression. Thus far, Mark has been proven his case that Jesus is God. And here there's a slight shift in focus. It's not so much that Mark is proving that Jesus is God as much as Mark is showing us Jesus as God. And you remember that Mark's goal is not to give us an airtight argument. Rather, it's to show us an airtight person. And that's what we see. We see Jesus here as God, and he is marvelous. Thanks be to God. We'll read the text. We'll examine it together. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, this would probably already be your favorite story in the Gospels if it wasn't for the language that Jesus uses that just seems very awkward in English. And so we might as well start there. One of the things that I've noticed with lots of passages in the Bible is it seems that sometimes passages have a little landmine at the entrance. So before you can get in and enjoy all of what it has to say, there's something to trip over and be offended over. And if you don't press through that, then you don't enjoy the riches on the other side. And that is very much the case here. In the Jewish culture, it was very common to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. It was a way of saying that they were unclean and outside. Because that's what they used dogs for in the ancient world. I don't know if you know this, but dogs were originally domesticated in the ancient world primarily to eat garbage and to eat rats. And you see this, by the way, still when you travel in parts of the world that are still the ancient world. Whenever I go to India, going to India would be worthwhile just because it's pretty much the only place you can go that is still in the ancient world of the Bible. And so many things there haven't changed. And the life of a dog in India is more or less the same as it was in Israel in Jesus' day. I've been to events in India where after the event, they take all the paper plates and they just throw everything that was on the table, all the leftover food, they throw it into the center of the field, and all the dogs from the city come and they eat everything, including the paper plates. I'm not sure if that's healthy or not. If you're a vet and you're not approving of that, I don't know what to tell you. That's what happens. They eat all the garbage. And in India, as in the ancient world, they didn't have regular garbage pickup in the ancient world. And so usually there's a place in town where everybody chucks their garbage, their junk. And you, when you drive by that place, you see 30 or 40 wild dogs crawling all over this mountain of garbage. And they're eating anything that can be eaten, a bunch of things that probably shouldn't be, and they're eating the rats. And so they're handy in the ancient world, but they are unclean, right? If you eat garbage and you eat rats, you're unclean. And they're outside. That's where they eat garbage and rats. So to refer to a Gentile as a dog was to say that they were unclean and outside. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't use the normal word for dog in this story. He softens it. He uses the diminutive. So the Greek word for dog is kuon. But the word that Jesus uses here is kunerion, which means actually puppy or household pet. And understanding that subtle shift is the key to understanding the whole dialogue. William Lane, for example, says Jesus' statement and the woman's reply depend upon the nuance in the diminutive little dogs, kunerion, which are admitted to the house and can be found under the table at mealtime, in contrast to the yard dogs or the stray scavengers of the street. All right? So you don't need to trip over what Jesus is saying here. It is not offensive. In fact, it's subtle and brilliant and very Jesus. This is Jesus being Jesus. Jesus would very often, think of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, right? This is something Jesus did all the time. Jesus would erect a little barrier to people's self-confidence or initial certainties. He'd just erect a little barrier that they could push through or that they could slide down in order to find themselves in the place of saving faith. This is Jesus, the all-wise teacher. I love what R.T. France says about the conversation. He says, Jesus appears in this conversation like the wise teacher who allows and even incites his pupil to mount a victorious argument against the foil of his own reluctance. You see that? Jesus puts up just a little tiny barrier here for her to push through as a demonstration of her faith. That's what's going on. This is Jesus, the masterful and merciful teacher. Now, with all that out of the way, I think we're prepared now to focus on the beauty and the value of the story and to see what it tells us about Jesus as God. Remember, Mark isn't giving us an airtight argument. He is giving us an airtight person. He is showing us here Jesus as God, and what we see is marvelous. We learn a lot of things about God in the story. First thing we learn is that he is faithful to his promises. God had made a great many promises to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. You probably remember many of them. None are more significant than the promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He said, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So way back in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, that there was a blessing inside of him that was for all the families of the world. And of course, when you get to the New Testament and when you read Galatians, you discover that that blessing inside Abraham is Jesus. But God says to Abraham, there's a blessing inside you that is for the blessing of the whole world, the blessing of all the families of the world. Then he says, I'm going to give it to you, and then I'm going to give it through you. That's the plan. That's the plan, and that's the program from the start of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And Jesus is sticking with it. He has not abandoned the Jewish people. He's not abandoned the Jewish mission. That's not what this is. Right? This is Jesus on retreat, not Jesus in retreat. Right? This is Jesus pulling back, recognizing that strategically, he did not want to have the decisive confrontation with the Pharisees at this time. Jesus was always in control of the timing. He still got his eye on the mission. This is just a retreat. The mission at this stage is still to give the blessing, to give the gospel, to give himself to the Jews. And so you'll notice, if you're a careful reader of this little section, there's three stories. There's this, we're going to catch them all in the next little bit. There's this story. There's the opening of the deaf man, his ears. And then there's the feeding of the 4,000, which looks a lot like the feeding of the 5,000. There's these three stories that all take place in Gentile territory. And if you read them closely, you will notice that in not a one of them does Jesus teach at all. Now, that's interesting. Right? If you remember, if you've been reading Mark's gospel, if Jesus goes that long without preaching, that demands an explanation. And the explanation is simple. He's not there to preach the gospel. The gospel must go to the Jewish people first. Jesus says that to the Syrophoenician woman. He says, let the children be fed first. That was the plan. I didn't come here to do evangelism. I am focused on the Jewish people. It is still their turn. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples in the first mission, early on? He said to them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's still their turn. But then after the Jewish people have rejected Jesus, after they've crucified Jesus, after he was buried and has risen again, Jesus says to his disciples this, listen to the difference. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus understood the plan, right? The gospel would be offered to the Jews first. The blessing would go to them, and then it would go through them, and so it was. The first generation of gospel preachers in the history of the church were all Jewish. Peter was Jewish. John was Jewish. Matthew was Jewish. Andrew was Jewish. Thomas was Jewish. So on and so forth. All 12 of the disciples and Paul were Jewish. The gospel went from their hands into the hearts of the Gentiles. And then the Apostle Paul says that at the end, it will come back to the Jews through the Gentiles. He says that in Romans 11. He admits in Romans 11 that it does seem sort of odd that more Gentiles have embraced the gospel than Jews. But he insists that this is the plan and the program. He says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Right? It is a bit of a mystery, isn't it? I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul understood that the gospel begins with the Jews. It goes to the Gentiles, and then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, it will go back to the Jews with a vengeance. He says, in fact, in Romans 11:15, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Paul says, think of all the blessings that have come upon the Gentile world through the partial hardening of Israel, through only a remnant of them believing. Can you even imagine what it will be like when the Jewish people are saved as a whole? What will that mean but life from the dead? You should know, by the way, that the majority of our spiritual grandparents understood the Apostle Paul to be saying here that the conversion of the Jewish people as a whole would herald the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the consummation of the kingdom of God. God has a plan and a program, and He is faithful to all that He has promised. That's the first thing that we learn in the story. God is faithful to His promises, but there is more, and it gets better. Second thing we learn is that He is generous with His grace. Now, what is remarkable here is that we learn that through the wit and wisdom of this Gentile woman. This woman is amazing. By the way, it is interesting. It is very interesting to notice how almost all, not all, but almost all of the commendable examples of saving faith in the gospel are women. In fact, most of the people who are held up as examples of faith in the Gospels are either women or children. Certainly very interesting. This woman is remarkable. Remarkable. In Matthew's version of this same story, Jesus' commendation of her is even more extravagant. He says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Jesus likes this woman. And her understanding of God and of the Messiah is far beyond that of the disciples at this point. Look again at what she says. Jesus says to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So Jesus says the grace of God, here symbolized as bread, remember, Jesus has been working this symbol of bread as grace. Not that the bread is magic, okay? We don't believe that, right? So after the service, if you sneak up here and grab some bread, it's just bread. It's not grace. But it's a useful symbol for grace, isn't it? In the ancient world, bread was life. Without it, you would die. So you can make those connections, can't you? Yeah, I know we don't think much in metaphor here in the West. But you can make that connection. Without the grace of God, you will die. Right? And so, bread works pretty good here. So Jesus says that the grace of God, the bread, must be offered to the children of the covenant first. Right? They were the children of God. After all they went through in the Old Testament, for crying out loud, they deserve the first shot at this, don't they? And they will have it. The bread, Jesus says, must be offered to them first. And she does not dispute that. Rather, she goes on to say, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So she doesn't dispute that the Jews should be served first. She merely contends that with God there is always enough to spare. Isn't that neat? Right? I mean, her theology here is profound. She understands, even while the Gentiles must wait their turn till the Jews have had their full, even now there is enough of the grace of God in Christ for her meager needs. God always gives enough and to spare. This woman sees what apparently the disciples have not yet seen. I'm going to fast forward just a minute because you'll forget this and it's not your fault. We're going to actually take a little break in the middle of this little mini series of three events, which is probably not super duper helpful, but we're doing it anyway. We're going to do a little break and we're going to talk about family matters, do some messages on family stuff. And so by the time we get back to this, you'll have forgotten it, and rightly so. That's perfectly normal. But when we get to the feeding of the 4,000, after that, the disciples still don't get it. Do you remember that? They're all like, you know, gee, we forgot to bring a loaf of bread in the boat. Whatever shall we do? And Jesus is like, really? Really? Because I just did the 4,000 a little while ago. I did the 5,000, and there's just like a few of you. And really? And so then they get talking about it, and they're like, I think he's super mad at us for forgetting the sandwiches. And Jesus is like, wow, oh, it hurts how dumb you are. And he doesn't say that. That's my version. But there's this inability, it seems, to understand what these miracles are really all about. And for whatever reason, in the miracle and mystery of God, this woman seems intuitively to get it. Do you remember the miracle of the loaves? We're between the miracle of the loaves here. But do you remember? Jesus feeds 5,000 people from five loaves and two fish. Do you remember that? But then do you remember what happens at the end of the story? Mark says, they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. Do you see that? Now, those were Jews that Jesus was feeding that day in the feeding of the 5,000. In the 4,000, they were Gentiles. But those were Jews that Jesus was feeding on that day. And they were all satisfied. And there were 12 baskets to spare. 12, not 4, not 3, not 13. 12 baskets to spare. Think that means anything? Right? Anyone drawing some, connecting some dots? There is obvious symbolism there. It means that all the grace that God gives for the salvation of the world in Christ is sufficient for the salvation of the Jews and for all the nations of the earth. Think in the book of Revelation how often 12 stands for the entirety of the covenant community. Right? You got 12 patriarchs, right? And there was enough for them. All the children of the patriarchs got well fed. And then there were 12 baskets left over. What do they represent? Well, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know that the 12 disciples take the gospel to the whole world. And so that 12, second 12, always represents the nations of the world. The covenant community made up of the Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There is enough for everyone. Now, how in the world this woman saw that, I don't know. I'm going to ask her when I see her. But Mark wants to make sure that we see it. So he uses the same Greek word in chapter 6, verse 42, and then also here in chapter 7, verse 27. The Greek word in 6:42, translated as were satisfied, as in they all had enough, is kortazo. Same word used by Jesus in Mark 7:27, translated there as fed. Jesus says to the woman, the Jews have to be fed first. They have to have all of this that they want. They got to eat until they want no more. And the woman says to Jesus, that's fine. Because when God feeds his people, there is always enough left over to share. And I shall be content with that. No wonder Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. This was an incredible woman, and she saw something that all the disciples had missed. God is generous. His mercy and his grace overflow the banks. When he gives, there is always enough for you and to share. Therefore, there is no risk ever in giving from what God has given to you. You can never outgive God. His grace is overwhelming. Third thing we learn about God in the story is that he is drawn to humility and faith. How many times have we seen this, right? There was a plan, right? There was a purpose. Think we talked about this when we were talking about healing earlier on. Jesus says, there's a whole lineup of people to heal, and Jesus says, I've got to go on to the next villages, for that is why I came out. I've got to preach to those villages. So Jesus says, there's a plan, right? I didn't come to be a traveling healer, and yet everywhere he went, he was healing. Why is that? Well, because there's a plan, and there is a purpose, but thanks be to God, there is pity. Right? Never forget, friends, God is not a power. He is a person. He has a personality. And we learn here that he is drawn to humility and faith. Right? Remember, Jesus did not go into Gentile territory to minister to Syrophoenician women. He went to escape the hostility of Jewish men. Right? Look again at Mark 7:24. Text says, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. He did not want anyone to know. He was on vacation. By the way, every pastor knows this. Well, if you've been in town for a long time, we've been in town for 11 years. Somebody asked my wife the other day, how long does it take you to go to Walmart? And she said, a couple hours. You got to bank on pastoral care on, you know, odd numbered aisles, right? And it's the same. It's great. It's brilliant. I don't ever have to book pastoral care appointments. I go to Zayre's. I just wander around. It's awesome. But then what we figured out is for date night, we better go to Barry. Right? Nothing wrong with that. Jesus is smart too. Far smarter than I. He's going further away. He's going there for retreat. He goes into the house, doesn't want anyone to know. He was not there to minister. He was there to rest. And yet, how could he say no to this woman? Right? She was just like the woman in Capernaum. You remember her? The woman with the issue of blood. She had tried everything. She'd lost everything. She was desperate. Nothing worked. She'd gone everywhere, tried everything. She was in absolute desperate straits. Also like this woman pressed through. You remember the woman with the issue of blood? She had to press her way through that crowd and grab hold of Jesus. Do you remember that? Well, this woman too, she's got to press through Jesus' feigned reluctance to take hold of the mercy and the grace that she needs. And Jesus did not say no to such people. Ever. Even when it wasn't the plan. You remember that it wasn't the plan to heal that woman with the issue of blood. You remember that? Jesus was on his way somewhere else. He was on his way to the house of an important person. Jairus, the synagogue leader, wasn't the plan that day to heal that woman. But she stepped through. She got before Jesus. He saw her. He had pity on her. He stopped and attended to her need. Do you see that? Jesus knows the plan, okay? To the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. He knows the plan. He's working the plan. But he has pity. And he has personality. And he is drawn to humility and faith. Never, ever forget this, my friends. God is not a power. He's a person. Powers operate by fixed laws and principles. People have personalities. The Apostle John knew that. He said, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. By the way, wouldn't you like that kind of confidence in your prayer life? So now I'm interested in this verse. Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. See that? John's opening up the doorway there on his life of spiritual power. And he says, well, you know, I suppose it comes down to this. Obviously, we're careful to keep the commandments, right? I mean, the Scriptures say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not answer my prayer. So obviously, I want to be careful to keep the commandments. But he says, but God is not a force of nature. He's not gravity. Right? He's not the second law of thermodynamics. He is a person. So, more than just attending to the principles, I want to be sensitive to his personality. I want to do the things which please Him. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I'll be honest with you. My mind is drawn to this. I go through the stories in the Bible and I try to figure out why God likes the people that He does. I am desperate to know that. It could be, if I were my own therapist, it might be because I suspect I'm not very likable. And so I want to know, what can I do to be likable to God? Now, thankfully I'm not my therapist. I'm just a Bible reader. But I will tell you this. If you know yourself and you know the sin in yourself, right? And I'm not saying that we can position ourselves in a way to merit grace. I'm not saying that. But aren't you at least a little bit interested in what God likes? Don't you want to be presented to God as a useful, delightful servant and vessel? Don't you want to be the one that when God says, "Who shall I send?" He says, "Let's send that one. I like him. Something about that guy." Don't you want to be that person? And maybe you don't think that way, but I'll tell you something. I think that way. I want to be the one that God sends. I want to be the one that God looks at and says, "Let's send him. I like that guy." And can't you just tell when God's favor just seems to be resting on somebody? You know, there are people in this church, I'm convinced, God just likes you. Now, in Christ, He loves us all. But there's a couple of you He just likes. You can get away with almost anything and still blessings of God flowing down on your life. Drives me secretly bananas. Now, so listen, do you ever do that? Do you ever read through the Bible and go, why does God like David? David's a bit of a disaster, isn't he? You know, he's killing people all over the place and always blaming it on somebody else. You know, he kills this guy and says, "Well, you know, you brought bad news, but you just killed him, whatever." And, you know, does all these kinds of weird things, and he's an adulterer, and still. But when you read the Psalms, you start to get it, don't you? Oh, David knew he was a sinner. Nobody confessed like David. David was humble, and he loved the Lord. Jacob was a liar and a schemer and a bit of a mama's boy. I'm not sure that I like Jacob. Oh, but God liked him, didn't he? Was so patient, such a gentle teacher, got him to exactly the place he needed to be to receive all the promises of God. Do you notice stuff like that in the Bible? Maybe that's just me. But I think it is worth knowing what is pleasing to God. He is a person. Has a personality. Jesus is attracted to certain things that can't be denied. I love what William Lane says about this dear woman. He says, "The irresistible confidence of the woman in Jesus delighted him." I think it is very worthwhile knowing what delights the Lord. Now, just to be clear, of course we keep the written commandments. Of course. I'm not entering into subjectivity here. We have the law, right? God is pleased when we don't commit adultery. God is pleased when we don't commit murder. God is pleased when we love our... Of course, of course. But more than that, I just think it's useful to think about what delights Him, what pleases Him. And here we see. Jesus delights in humility and faith. The woman fell before Him, saw in Him her only hope. She pressed through. She would not be deterred. And Jesus gave her what she needed. More than that, He loved her. He delighted in her. And she gave her all that she could ask or imagine. Thanks be to God. Now, what do we do with a story like that in the Bible? I mean, obviously, like I said, we delight in it. It's one of my favorites. Obviously, we delight in it. Obviously, we enjoy it. But we haven't finished reading our Bibles as Christians until we have applied it. Scriptures say we want to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So, how do we do what we see in this story? How do we apply it? I think if we want to apply it, it means, first of all, imitating the attitude of this woman. Now, clearly, you know, if you've been tracking, you know, clearly Jesus is the hero of every story in Mark's gospel, isn't he? And yet at the same time, Mark is frequently raising up snapshots, portraits of what faith looks like. He's saying, this is what faith looks like. These are the sorts of people who receive mercy and grace from God. And that is clearly what's happening here. You see, in fact, if you line them up and you look at all the people in Mark's gospel who receive mercy and grace from Jesus, you begin to notice some very common traits. They're all alike. They are like this woman, like the woman with the issue of blood, like the paralytic who was lowered through the roof. They're all alike. They're all people of faith. They're all people of persistence. And they're all people of desperation. They press through the obstacles. They take hold of Jesus and they receive. I also notice that they don't argue. They don't read their resume. They don't bargain. They just push through and plead. That's the posture of faith. That's the attitude and disposition of this woman and of all the people who receive mercy and grace from God. And we would do well to remember and imitate that example. Secondly, if we're going to apply the story, I think we want to receive and rejoice in the grace of God in Christ. The woman here in the story, she understands it's not her turn. Right? It's not yet her turn at the banquet table of God. The children of the covenant have to eat first. She understands that. And yet she also understands that God is so generous and so overwhelming in the giving of His grace that she could happily survive merely on the crumbs that would fall from the children's table. That's how she saw the grace of God in Christ. How do you see it? You know, my experience as a pastor, people very, very often limit the reach of God's grace to the extent of their own human imagination. Meaning, I've very, very commonly had conversations with folks who'd say that they don't feel forgiven because they know all of what they have done. Or they'll say they feel very far from God on the basis of what they have done. And they will be quite disturbed by that. And I'll often remind them that God can do things that they can't do. See, when you say that you don't feel forgiven, what you're basically saying is, my feelings are the standard by which God's grace will be judged. If I can't imagine myself forgiving somebody who had done the sorts of things that I have done, then I can't feel forgiven. If I can't imagine that God would be gracious and welcoming to me, even though I've done such and such, all you're really saying is that you can't imagine being welcoming and receiving to a person who had done such and such. But again, my friends, the good news is, God is not you. And you are not God. And God can do a great many things that you could not begin to even imagine. And that's why our confidence, our assurance as Christians, cannot be based on how you feel. Rather, it has to be based on what the Bible says about God. And in this story, the Bible says that the grace of God is overwhelming. It is superabundant. So whatever your problem, whatever your sin, He has grace for that. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. Thirdly and lastly, as we respond to this passage, I think it is clear that we must share what we have with others. The woman in this story understood that there's a plan and a process. She didn't have a problem with that. She will, for now, be content with the crumbs beneath the table. That's what she says. But here's the thing. It's not for now anymore. We aren't dealing in crumbs anymore. We're on the other side of the cross now. We're on the other side of the empty tomb. We're on the other side of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We are on the other side of the Great Commission, wherein the church is told, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So the chains are off, brothers and sisters. The restrictions have ended. The handoff has been made. The gifts have been given. And our job now is to take this bread to the nations. It'd be difficult to think of a passage that more naturally serves as a prelude for the table. Today, when you are well fed by the grace of God in Christ, rejoice. Right? Rejoice. Take what you need. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Be fed and be satisfied. Be filled and fueled by His mercy and grace, and then get up from the table and go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and share what you have freely received in Christ. Take this bread to the nations. For the glory of God and for the good of all people, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Word. And we are thankful first and foremost because of what we see about You. Lord, we delight in what we see today. If Christ is God, then we are satisfied. We are delighted in all of who You are and all of how You reveal Yourself to be. Where would we go? Why would we go anywhere else? Only You have the words of everlasting life. So, Lord, we are freshly delighted today by what we see of You. But, Lord, we also read the Scriptures to learn about ourselves, to learn about the human experience, to learn about the path of faith. And we have seen some very helpful things today. Lord, it's wonderful to look into the perfect law of God as a mirror and to see some things that we need to attend to. Lord, we've seen some wonderful things in this marvelous woman of faith. There are hints here. There is a guide for how we can position ourselves to receive and how also we can position ourselves to be pleasing and delightful in Your sight. And that is our goal, Lord. That's our heart's desire. Lord, I would hope that there's no one in this room who's content just to be saved, who wants to scrape into the kingdom of God, as Paul says, like a naked man escaping from the fire. I don't think there's anyone here who feels that way. Lord, rather, we want to present ourselves as wise and useful servants. We want Your eye to fall on us. When the heavens say, "Whom shall we send?" we want You to hear us saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And so, Lord, there is something in this passage, too, for us who would position ourselves as delightful, useful, pleasing in Your sight. Oh, Holy Spirit, take whatever it is people have seen and heard today and apply it and magnify it to their hearts and lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.